sometimes I thank Austin as a mind reader about my sermon when she speaks to the children. If faith is a gift of God, clearly it is a gift we are free to refuse. The sixth chapter of John's Gospel begins with 5,000 men, plus women and children, feasting on Jesus' every word. The sixth chapter ends, finally, after all these weeks of reading through the sixth chapter, and by the way, Brian stole that lesson from me last Sunday, and I told him that. But the sixth chapter finally ends with only the 12 and Jesus, who is asking them whether they also wish to go away. His question is heartbreaking. As in ancient Israel and early Christianity, so it is today, though perhaps for different reasons. Believing in the God who brought Israel out of Egypt and raised Jesus from the dead, it's hard. Hard. In fact, you can conclude from the two stories before us this morning that this God literally double dares God's people to live in relationship with him. In the first story, Joshua challenges the people to put away all other gods in order to serve the Lord alone. In response, the people rehearse the story of their relationship with this God thus far and agree to serve God alone. Doubting their resolve as they enter a land that is awash with other gods, Joshua presses them again and again and again, warning them that the God they have chosen to serve is a jealous God. No, they protest, we will serve the Lord. In the second story, Jesus' words about coming down from heaven, heaven being wherever God is, in time and space coming toward us. Jesus' words about coming down from heaven, his command to quench his flesh and drink his blood, were blasphemous and abhorrent words to his followers, not just his enemies, to his followers. This teaching is difficult, they said. Who can accept it? But instead of explaining or backtracking in order to keep the congregation with him, Jesus doubles down. Does this offend you? Then how about this, Jesus says. What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? In other words, you have a problem with my claim to have come from God? Well, wait till you see me returning to God. Hearing these words, many of Jesus' disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. I found myself wondering how the exchange between Joshua and the Israelites, or between Jesus and the congregation in Capernaum, would play out today. How can we hear the present edge in Joshua's insistence that all other gods be forsaken, and the ongoing offense in Jesus' claim to be from God? Both stories partake of what theologians have called the scandal of particularity, the scandal of particularity. The inconvenience of having a God who chose one people and one people alone to bear God's promises to the world, and who chose through the life, death, and resurrection of one man us here. Miles cites a much reported study of college students' religious practices, which found that they became much more spiritual as their observance of their childhood faith declined. The researchers defined spiritual as growth in self-understanding, caring about others, becoming more of a global citizen, and accepting others of different faiths. In other words, take the basic values you received as a part of a religious community. Remove both the community and God, and voila, you are spiritual, but not religious. Yet with no relationship to an actual spirit, without something that or someone who tells us things we do not know, judges us for our failures, and gives us ideals to strive for and maybe even help in reaching them, Miles writes, there is no reason to call a general inclination or shape of mind or emotional pattern or set of attitudes or collection of values spiritual. Except that this is precisely the reason to be spiritual, not religious. Without referent, without accountability to something or someone outside of the self, with only a vague notion of an immense otherness out there in space or an intimate ineffability deep inside of you. Spiritual, not religious, has become the iconoclastic mantra of individualism. It's a way of feeling better about being alone in the universe, Miles says. It is a comfortable compromise between our desire for God and our desire to be God. So ours seems to be a very different choice from the choice that the Israelites faced at the border between the wilderness and the promised land. Theirs was a choice to serve many gods, the gods of their ancestors, gods whose power over rain and drought, over victory and defeat, over fertility and barrenness, over life and death, was material and indifferent to human suffering. The people devised rituals and sacrifices in order to please these gods, rituals and sacrifices that would not avail with the God who jealously desired a people that would serve the one God alone in sincerity and faithfulness. Theirs was a choice between many gods and this particular God. The choice between spirituality and religion seems more like a choice between going alone when it comes to the meaning and purpose of our lives, and the gift of a meeting, a relationship with God, given us in the company of flawed and forgiven people. The moment you acknowledge a real spirit to whom your spirituality is oriented and by whom it is guided, Miles says, you are bound to something. Bound to something. As regards Christianity, you are bound by a community, a text, a story, a history, a promise, a word not your own. Ultimately and together, you are bound by a relationship to someone, capital S, outside of yourself, with whom you must wrestle, against whom you may push and question and argue, but with whom you daily have to do in this life and in the life to come. Choose this day whom you will serve. Now, in the second story set in Capernaum, in the synagogue there, temptation to play not so much the get out of religion card or get out of jail card, but the get out of following him to the cross card. Notice in both stories, the people in question are already God's people, already part of a worshiping community. This is not a matter of secular versus sacred. These are all folks who once said, at the very least, no, we will serve and follow this God and see where it takes us. So the first part of Jesus' double dare has to do with John's scandalous claim that God was in Christ. That in Jesus, we are having to deal with God, with the relationship that faith is. That's what it means for him to say, I am the bread come down from heaven. And when people say, this teaching is very difficult, who can accept it? Jesus' response to them is, does this scandalize you? Does this offend you? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? I repeat, rather than accommodating God's revelation to human reason, he repeats the claim that God has come to them in him. Not in other words, but in this particular word made flesh, we may know who God is toward us. So that first claim is that in Jesus we are having to do with God. That's a hard claim. The second part of the double dare is the scandalous claim that God was in Christ, in this particular man. Where was God's presence to be found after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD? I remind you that two communities had their beginnings in response to that question. For rabbinic Judaism, God was to be encountered in the words of the law and the prophets. For Christianity, God was to be encountered in Jesus, that carpenter from Nazareth, who lived and died and was raised. This is a scandal that rose to the level of idolatry. Well, it is a second claim that has become equally hard for us, causing many a liberal spirit to turn away. To say that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ, in this particular man, is to say that God was revealed in this way and not another. The whole problem would be alleviated if we would simply say instead, as we do, as I have said, he is one light of life, one word of God, the clearest, perhaps, a particularly important word, and of great urgency for us, but only one of many testimonies to the truth which have been given by others, and which have also to be studied and assessed together with his word, his truth. Spoken to and finally against the very community gathered by him. We're the ones who have a problem with that. The people who turned back were the people in the congregation vegetarians, well, just about everybody. And it is amazing. And we were together downtown in the morning meeting with six representatives from the Ministry of Islam, Saudi Arabia. It was quite a conversation with the translators helping us understand each other. And I will say, as an aside in the aside, that these are moderate Muslims, all of whom are working very specifically to deal with the radical and violent and deathly nature of the fundamentalists among them. Their ministry, in fact, really has swerved to be very much that. It's what we don't hear in the headlines. But as we were there, anyway, all of us from so many different perspectives explaining who we were, at the end, when asked to give a blessing, someone talked about us all being on different places on a mountain, and that we all have our pathways to the top of the mountain, and that as we begin our journeys, we are the farthest away from one another, and that as the journey continues and as we get closer and closer to God, we discover that, of course, we are closer to one another and to the top of the mountain where God dwells, which is, I think, something I believe, even as I'm saying, that I wrestle with this scandalous claim that God's word to us alone is the word we know in Jesus Christ. Not just the word God happens to speak to us, but the word God has spoken to the world. But without removing the scandal of this claim, John Bailey, the Scottish theologian and preacher, does a similar thing to the woman who was at the meeting the other day. And he addresses not only our difficulty with what seems to be the exclusive claim that God was in Christ, but also the individualism of our preference for spirituality over religion. He hears John's claim through Jesus' prayer, repeated three times in John's Gospel, Jesus' prayer that they all may be one. If it had been so, Bailey writes, that each could find God in his own way, each would be finding God without at the same time finding one another. Think about that. So if the way it really worked finally was that it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere, we each have our own way to God, then we would never be one with one another, which seems to be playing itself out in history. Ultimately, we are all included in the love and the eternity that God is. I have no doubt that ultimately we will all be one. In the meantime, we likely will follow the devices and desires of our own hearts, to borrow the words of the old confession. And so we'll continue to kill one another in the name of the God who belongs to us exclusively. Because the love that God is the love that leaves even Christ's church free to turn back from the God who alone is God. That is why the chapter that began with 5,000 following him ends with the 12. It is sort of like the congregation at the end of August in the sanctuary, sort of like the Protestant church at the end of the last millennium. As Jesus asked the 12, so he asks you and me on the boundary between the wilderness and the promised land of our lives, asks us at the crossroads where we find his teaching difficult, his claims unacceptable. Do you also wish to turn back? We are free to do so. And yet true freedom awaits those who do not turn back. For only only in his company will we live and die in relation to the one who alone has the words of